All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the word, and just pray, Lord, that as we look at 1 Samuel 16, that you would open our hearts and our minds. May this book indeed be alive to us tonight. May your Holy Spirit enliven your words and drive each teaching home in each heart. In Christ's name, we pray to say, amen. Okay, well, this evening we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're only going to make it through the first 13 verses. This is the anointing of David as king. Everything really prior to this point has been building to this moment in the book. This was ultimately what Samuel's mission is. This is the last great thing that he's going to do. It's the pinnacle of his ministry, if you will, his anointing of David to be king. And as we've seen previously, let me just maybe walk us through where we find ourselves in the latter part of the book here. This is by no means the end. There's 31 chapters. But you see that we've seen Saul's first disobedience, his second disobedience. There's kind of this descent that he keeps on going further. By the time we see chapter 15, we see a hardened Saul. We see an individual setting up monuments to himself and so forth, and he's just become quite conceited in his position there. And at that point, Samuel makes a mockery of his trophy by hacking a gag to pieces. And of course, as we begin chapter 16, we see that he is him and Samuel are not on good terms. Samuel's afraid of him. Because of this bold move by him. But Saul has become hardened, and God is now moving on. He's now moving to really what was always his plan, and that was an individual from the tribe of Judah, namely David, would be crowned king, anointed king, and ultimately become the one who would inherit the blessing of the Davidic covenant, that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. But Samuel, again, finally embarks upon his most enduring legacy, anointing of the Messiah. So let's go ahead and get into this chapter, beginning verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Chapter 15 left off with Samuel grieving over Saul. The same word is used here. This time, though, he asks, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" The word here, it's interesting. The word is actually used elsewhere in the book and elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of grieving of a person who has died. In fact, we see this with Absalom. Same word is used to describe David and his bitter grieving over Absalom. Earlier in the book, when the men of Beth Shemesh look inside the ark, and the Lord strikes them, 50,000 of them, 50,070, I believe, end up being killed as a result of that. Same word is used to describe the mourning in those two instances. So here we see that Samuel is deeply grieved. We're not really told why. Indeed, he obviously looked at Saul, and he had hoped things would work out for Saul. He would hope that he would be the king that God had called him to be, but it had not worked out that way. And at this point, he is grieving very deeply. So God asks, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" There is a time to mourn, but God has moved on. And when God has moved on, it's time for you to move on. Here he is, still mourning over Saul, but God has someone else in mind. He's already revealed that reality. Now it's the time for action. Now it's time to set that into motion and anoint this new king. Samuel was to have this job. "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" God had moved decisively, and so now Samuel needs to move on as well. I will say that mourning dwells in the past, and we see that God is about the future. Okay, God is about pursuing his plan. His plan no longer includes Saul. Ultimately, you could say it never included Saul, and I think we'll get a glimpse into that here tonight as well. But he says, "Fill your horn with oil. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." Interesting here this I have selected a king for myself. This idea, we've talked about this frequently. Was Saul ever really God's choice? Ultimately, no. I have a selected. This language is very specific here. Never before has God spoken this way regarding the king. Whenever he spoke of Saul, he made it very clear. For instance, you go back into chapter 15, verse 29. I'm developing an idea here from our previous study first. But it says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And yet earlier in the chapter, we read the very same word. It's translated in the NASB as regret. But right here where it says he will never do this, he says, I regret. I changed my mind that I have made Saul king. What is going on here? At the end of the chapter, he's saying God doesn't do this. And at the beginning of the chapter, very same word, he is doing this. Ultimately, the solution lies in the fact that Saul was not his choice. It was the people's choice. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, okay? Whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So God was actively involved in this. He did seek out the individual and name him king. He wasn't going to relinquish that prerogative completely, but at the same time, he wants to make sure they understand that Saul is a reflection of this reality. Saul is a reflection of the fact that they have asked for a king. He gets the people's choice award here. So ultimately, God didn't change his mind. His choice always was David, and so that is why we see these statements being made here. Well, let's go on to chapter verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Samuel's concern here indicates that he was afraid of Saul. And of course, it's interesting, you know, well, why was this? Presumably, things weren't good because he had again done this humiliation of Saul at the close of chapter 15. Here Saul is, he has brought Agag as a trophy. He's kept Agag alive, presumably, as a trophy. That's the reason isn't explicitly stated, but that seems to be what he was doing there. And he's very concerned about Samuel coming with him so that he doesn't lose the people's confidence here. Come with me and worship, he says to him. And finally, Samuel does go along with him, but then he humiliates him in front of the people by destroying Agag, by hewing him to pieces, showing him exactly what, you know, basically finishing the mission that God had called him to do. But it would have really been a black eye for Saul. And so Samuel now is afraid of him. And interestingly enough, God doesn't rebuke this fear. He doesn't say, you know, why are you making excuses? I've told you to go. Go. No, he kind of deals with Samuel on this level, and he gives him a way to cover his trip to Bethlehem. God offers this cover. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. He gives him essentially a line to give as to why he was present at Bethlehem. Say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we know from the previous verse that this wasn't the ultimate reason he was there. He wasn't really there to sacrifice. So God gives him this secondary reason that he's supposed to present as his real reason. And the question becomes, is this a lie? Or could this be something else? Perhaps secrecy. And we'll talk about what I mean by that. It is interesting, you know, we have seen instances, and these are the, you know, the instances that get debated. For instance, the Egyptian midwives, when they lie to protect the babies in Egypt, the males in Egypt, they lie, and it says God built their house, he established households for them, so God's blessing is upon them. Is God blessing lying here? There's also Rahab, she lies to protect the two spies, and of course, she's held up in James as a great woman of faith and so forth. So the question becomes, does God condone lying in some instances? It's interesting that their lies are never affirmed. Were they doing some good? Yes. Was their faith being manifested? Yes. But ultimately, God doesn't affirm the lie itself. He doesn't affirm their means of their protecting these individuals. What makes this instance unique is that God becomes the source of this, okay? He's more involved in this story than he is in those two instances. And we just saw this in chapter 15, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie. Okay, so right on the heels of this, the glory of Israel will not lie. That's stated as fact. Here we have this instance where a half-truth is presented as the whole truth. And what does Dwight say? A half-truth presented as the whole truth is a... And normally speaking, that's what we think, right? What are we to make of this? Well, if God doesn't lie, and of course, by implication, he doesn't promote lying, he doesn't encourage lying, he's not encouraging Samuel to lie, what about this instance? What's going on? Well, I think the answer lies in the idea of secrecy. And let me explain what I mean. Secrecy can be legitimate. And it's interesting here, if you think about it, if they don't ask, okay, what is a lie? A lie is something verbal. It's where you verbally state that an untruth, okay, you deceive with your mouth. And you can make a case with your actions as well. But if they don't ask, then don't tell. Okay, that seems to be what God is promoting here. He's giving him this alternate story, and if they don't ask, don't tell, seems to be implied here. Sometimes, I would say this, that the person asking doesn't have a right to know, okay? And oftentimes, these individuals are very manipulative. But there is secrecy can be a moral quality. In fact, you read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. So not everybody needs to know everything. He's on a mission for the Lord here, and I can see where God wants him to keep this secret. But at the same time, he doesn't have to divulge this. But he doesn't call upon him to lie if he's asked. If they don't ask, don't tell. Seems to be the policy here. It's interesting that Jesus was also secretive. When we look at the New Testament in John chapter 7, verse 8, it reads there, go up to the feast. This is his brothers, by the way, challenging him. They're not really believing in him. I'm just envisioning this where, yeah, go up to the feast, pronounce yourself the Messiah. If he had gone with them, they would have made a big production of this. Okay, at least that's what I'm seeing here. They're boasting, they're challenging him. They would have made a big production of this, and it would have been counterproductive. So he says, I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come. I would see there, he's not saying I won't go at all. I'll go when the time is right. And of course, they're forcing him to present himself as the Messiah, and he says, it's not time for that. So he puts them off. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so another instance where, here he is. He doesn't tell them his plan so that they can't execute their plan. And he conceals that he's going to come up secretly. We also see secrecy on the part of the church when they're dealing with Paul, and again, a governing authority. In 2 Corinthians, we read this, In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hand. Here again, they're guarding the gate, and he's secretly let down the wall. So again, there's secrecy involved here. The Bible doesn't condemn such things. I would see here where also, and perhaps you've picked up on this common theme, I don't care if it's the midwives, Rahab, this instance with Samuel, David, and him going over the wall, escaping from Aretas. What I see here is there are some special circumstances as well. Whenever God permits lying, or in this case, I would say promotes secrecy, it's to evade a godless governing authority who is overstepped, okay, who is overstepped. And I think there is an application to be made in these instances in Acts 5:29, where he says, we must obey God rather than men. And so, again, those special circumstances, I wouldn't want to give people the feeling that, you can just kind of say, well, pastor said it was okay to lie. Just go ahead and do it whenever you think that it's called for. That's not the case at all. There were special circumstances there, and I do see a legitimacy in secrecy, and that's what's happening here. This, take the heifer with you and say, you don't have to say everything, but just say this part, and if they don't ask, you're fine. Well, verse 4, he continues on. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The elders of the city came trembling. Again, we're not told why. Was it because Samuel was so bold as to stand up to Saul and to hack his trophy to pieces in front of him? Is Samuel on the warpath here? Has he come to do similar things? Perhaps that might be what they're thinking. Perhaps they feared Saul. Would this move by Samuel? We know that he's estranged from Saul. Perhaps he's coming here to start an insurrection, or at least it would be perceived by Saul as starting an insurrection. How could this be interpreted? Maybe they're thinking there. We don't know, but they come out to him trembling, not knowing why he is wanting to enter their city. And again, their words, do you come in peace? That could be viewed either way. Are you trying to start a war with Saul? Are you going to anoint a king? Or are you here to hack somebody to pieces? Do you come in peace? That doesn't really resolve the question there. Well, he says, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, there's that line that God told him. They don't inquire further. They're happy with it. They're satisfied with it. And so he proceeds. He tells the elders to come. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. These, it would seem, would be the only non-elders there, which should have maybe raised some eyebrows there. There was a special emphasis on inviting Jesse and his sons. Well, verse 6, he continues, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And about this time, we want to say, Samuel, what's wrong with you? I mean, Saul had been the man with great stature and handsome and good looking and all these things, and he was a complete disaster. And yet Samuel sees Eliab and he says, "Heh, surely the Lord's anointed." He's making essentially the same mistake that all people make, that ultimately even the nation had made at that time. We see that this is just part of the human condition here. You have heard first impressions are the most lasting impressions, but they can also be greatly misleading. Here he is, he sees Eliab, and he says, surely. I mean, he is sold immediately as soon as he sees this guy, but it's not him. He hadn't learned anything with Saul. Samuel, again, reveals the first impulse of humanity, and that is to judge based upon appearance. The emphasis here, well, we'll see this in a moment as God rebukes this, corrects this, I should say. What is about people? Well, God puts his finger on it, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That command there, do not look, the gateway of the eye, you know, that perception there, so much of what we judge and discern and so forth comes through that gateway. And indeed, the eye can discern many things. I mean, if you were without your eyes, you'd be pretty helpless. There'd be lots of things in this world you could not discern, that you could not detect and experience and so forth. And so we're very dependent upon our eyes, but at the same time, there are limitations to our eyes. There are things that our eyes cannot discern. And so God rebukes this. Do not look. First, we saw back in chapter 15, verse 29, that God is not a man that he should change his mind. Now we read that God sees not as a man sees. There seems to be a repeated message here. God is up here. We're down here. He is above. That was something that Israel, and it would even appear Samuel, needed to be reminded of on these occasions. And so as we think about this, as we think about discerning realities that are beyond what the eye can discern, the question becomes, what was Samuel supposed to do? I mean, if he wasn't to go by sight, then what was he to discern the Lord's anointed with? Well, ultimately, he was to wait for divine revelation. Okay, and that's going to become important here. Ultimately, he wasn't going to see as God sees. Only God sees the heart. How was he to discern a man after God's own heart? Well, God was going to have to reveal him. He was to wait for a divine revelation and not go with what he saw, which had misled the nation and Samuel with Saul, and now things were different, he's emphasizing. The Lord knows the heart. This is the inner life. This is where character resides. This is what ultimately matters, okay? And there is not this necessarily a correspondence between inner beauty and outer beauty. You could be very beautiful on the outside, but very ugly on the inside. What is it Proverbs says? Like a gold ring in the snout of a pig is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, okay? The woman has no character. She just kind of hangs out in the pig pen with the wrong people over here. She's got a character problem. Beauty is vain. Charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There is not necessarily a correspondence between inner and outer beauty. And that's what we need to always remember. The heart cannot be discerned by the eye, at least not by the eye alone. What the eye sees must be evaluated in light of revelation. Okay? We'll get back to that eventually. Verse 8, he says, Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Works his way all the way through the sons, and lo and behold, the one that is chosen is not there. The youngest is not there. Isn't it interesting how frequently the Lord passes over the eldest and maybe several of the elder sons to pick the younger or even the youngest? Here it's the youngest, but again, sometimes it's the younger, not necessarily the youngest, but he passes over the eldest. What is he doing here? When we think about this, there's Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Moses, now David. All these individuals, they weren't the eldest in their families. It would seem that God prefers in certain instances, in key instances, which these individuals were all at key junctures in Israel's history, key individuals, God chooses to work through the youngest. Why that exactly is, perhaps, the youngest is that individual that no one plans to see great things out of. When you think of the youngest, perhaps you're the youngest. We have any youngest here? Come on now, don't be bashful. Okay, I'm one of the youngest. Three cheers for the youngest. No, I'm kidding. Here's the thing about the youngest. You know, the youngest might be more cherished, but the youngest is seldom taken seriously. So here we are. You know, the youngest might be the most cherished. And the one we all think of the most is who? Joseph, right? Joseph was very cherished, but even his father has a hard time taking him seriously. Will me and your mother really bow down to you someday, for real? The youngest is not the one you send to do a task, right? You want something done, you send the oldest. They're the competent one. They're the experienced one. Well, God prefers to work through the youngest. Okay, I better stop this before it gets out of hand. Okay. But God chooses the youngest, and he likes to work through that which people do not have high expectations. Perhaps, again, as we see in this instance, they don't even think, this is not going to be the one. Nobody sends for David. He's the youngest. Certainly, he's not going to be chosen in this instance. He's not significant to whatever is going to happen here. Not exactly clear. They knew that he was anointing a king here. But it says, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Now imagine, as the family gets to sit there and contemplate their erroneous presumption here in leaving David behind, thinking he was insignificant to this occasion, and yet he is now going to be the most significant person there. They get to contemplate this for a little while, and of course David comes in and he's totally unaware. Maybe that's part of it as well, is that the youngest is unassuming here. He's coming in and he's not anticipating such things in greatness. That's for the elders. Well, verse 12, he continues. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Not exactly what we were expecting, is it? Isn't he supposed to be the anti-Saul? I mean, here Saul was, the most handsome, the tallest, the everything, okay? He had the physique to beat all other physiques. And after the rebuke of Samuel, oh, certainly this guy's going to walk in and, That's not the point here. And God makes that clear with David. To think that way, to think that, well, he's supposed to be the anti-Saul, you know, if he's really got a good heart, then he's going to be someone that we fear to look at. No, that's to make the opposite mistake. Looking for the ugliest, that does not necessarily indicate the best heart. The whole point is that the outside is irrelevant. Even though David shows up, and the same word used to describe Saul as far as being handsome is used of Saul as well. Back in, did I put this up there? 1 Samuel 9:2? I didn't. 1 Samuel 9:2, it says, Saul, a choice and handsome man. Same word used here. He's handsome in appearance. So he's in the same category. You might even say the same class as Saul. He's, the top 1%, if you will. He is a handsome man as well. And so why does God do this? Well, again, it's irrelevant, okay? The appearance doesn't necessarily indicate the heart. And God drives that point home before this handsome man walks in. And sure enough, he is the one. He continues on. He also describes him as ruddy. Same word used of Esau in Genesis 25:25. Let me just put that up for you. Now the first came forth red. Same word right there. Red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. So there must have been something reddish about his complexion, perhaps about his hair. Something, there was a reddishness to him. It's interesting, the word Edom, as the nation that came forth from Esau, Edom means to be red, okay? So the same reality is reflected in that name as well. So again, the best guess here, we don't know for certain, but he is probably of reddish complexion, perhaps freckles and reddish hair. We don't know. Some suggest that he was perhaps tanned, even if not burned. Perhaps he was the first redneck in the Bible. You think about that? He was ready. And it also says that he had beautiful eyes. Beautiful eyes. Well, verse 13, he continues, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." What a scene. Anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Here they had to watch as the youngest got anointed to be king. Not exactly matching their thoughts concerning him. Yeah, he's cherished, but nobody takes him seriously. No, he was to be the next king. And we see here as well that these individuals would have served as witnesses concerning this event because, again, it was a private matter. And who knows? The testimony there, this was all kept secret because of Saul and the power that he had. And but later when the time came, certainly his brothers would have served as witnesses of this reality. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Again, this was for empowerment, not for regeneration. I'll actually discuss this more as we get into verse 14 and following, because the Spirit departs from Saul. And so that reality there, this was for empowerment, and that empowerment was taken from Saul and given to David. The phrase there, from that day forward, indicates that this would not be, David would not have the same experience as Saul. The Spirit was taken away from Saul. It never happened to David that way. Well, the main lesson that I see in this chapter, and I'll wrap this up quickly here, the main lesson that I see in this chapter is this whole idea of judging according to appearances. And so I just wanted to make an application here. When we get to the New Testament, that same reality, that same emphasis that man is prone to judge according to appearances, according to what he can see, according to perhaps superficial criteria, surfacey criteria, that comes through in the New Testament as well. In fact, Jesus says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That word appearance is the same idea, to judge with the eyes. To judge just by looking on the surface, okay, rather than really at the heart of a matter. Jesus always battled this kind of judgment. The superficial judgment that really characterized the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all into externals. Jesus comes, and of course, Isaiah says he wasn't someone that we would be attracted to. He wasn't like David or Saul. And so here, they just were judging by superficial things. They were judging by the outward, and they were never really that taken with Jesus. Not ultimately. And so Jesus consistently battled this reality. And churches can be taken with the outward as well. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, look what it says. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." There are showmen, and churches are very drawn to the showmen, are they not? Those are the ones that get on TV. And so these individuals, they come and they mesmerize the church, but what is it really? They're judging on the outside, not taking pride in heart, not looking at the inside. And if they had looked at Paul, and of course the context there of 2 Corinthians is they're rejecting Paul, and they're receiving these false teachers into the church. And so he says, hey, don't be drawn to these people. Look at me, essentially. I mean, he's talking, Paul himself is defending himself. He did have the quality ministry and put forth the truth that the church needed. In chapter 10, verse 7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." Same word there. You are looking at things outwardly. Again, a church can function on that level and be misled. Again, the issue there is false teachers. How do we rise above this? I find it interesting. Of course, there's a context here, but I think the principle applies to what I'm talking about here as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Just that whole idea that, you know, really as Christians, the way we walk and the way we discern is really not by sight, not ultimately. That's not how we see reality. We see that there's also a spiritual reality. And in practical terms, what does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? What does that faith have to lay hold of? Yeah, the Word. That's how we know the things we don't see. Okay? So the word ultimately informs our sight so that we see with spiritual eyes. We are aware of the spiritual realities and things that we can't detect with our eye. The world functions on the level of just their eyes and what they see, and what the ear may hear, their perception. But ultimately, we perceive things that are beyond our sensory abilities. Now, we walk according to the word. Again, we walk according to the revelation of God. That's what Samuel was to wait for, right? Here he was going by appearance, but he hadn't heard from the Lord yet. He was to discern by God's revelation. So again, walking by sight is really walking by experience, and walking by faith is walking by the word. Well, how do we walk by the word to discern the heart? You know, again, that's the context we're dealing with back here with David, a man after God's own heart. Saul was not a man after God's own heart, even though he was externally very impressive. How do we move beyond the exterior, the surface issues, to what the heart is really about? Well, I'll just take you through a few of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." There's the outside. Okay, there's something that, you know, you can perceive. If you looked at them on the outside, there does seem to be some Christianity there. But what does it say? "They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," now we're talking about matters of the heart, "are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." See, Revelation tells us how we can discern these things. Okay, we can discern the heart. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? There's a contradiction here. Okay, what kind of fruit are we gathering or getting from this individual? Titus says the same thing, Titus 1:16, instead of sheep's clothing, he's perhaps a little more literal. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Again, how do we get below the surface? Well, what's the fruit coming out of that individual? Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says this, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." It will come out of the mouth. It will come out in the actions. It will come out in the mouth. And yet both are ways that we can, through the word, discern the reality of a matter. Okay? Get below the surface and get to the heart of the individual. In the sower of the soils, we see another emphasis upon the heart. Perhaps I'll get out of the way here so you can read this with me. "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart." Okay, the heart's all the way through here. That's the issue. All the way through. What's going on in the heart? Some you never see anything out of. We had lots of those this week. And you just never see anything. What happens? Well, the devil came and snatched it away right away. Okay? Never going to be able to take root. Nothing going to see out of these individuals. "So that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." Something wrong with the heart there. "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." You see a recurring theme here? How do you discern the heart? Boy, brings forth fruit, bears fruit with perseverance. They hold it fast. They don't come and go. They're not fair weather Christians. No, they stand. They have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. So discerning this reality is important here. And that is the way that the word says we can get below the surface. We can see, you know, again, ultimately only God knows. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, he says, the Lord knows those who are his. But what does he go on to say? "And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from iniquity." There is a contradiction when there's sin there. Okay, the Lord knows those who are his. And certainly at some point, people are impressive. At some point, people externally, the sheep's clothing is pretty convincing. And yet, over time, do they hold fast? Do they bear fruit with perseverance? There's an emphasis with longevity here, is what's being emphasized there. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to fly blind in this life, that we just don't have to go as the world does with our senses, but we can know your thoughts. You have given us these words from your scriptures so that we can indeed discern, that we can see with spiritual eyes, if you will, the truth of a matter, not just discern the outside, but the inside as well, Father. May we grow in this regard, Lord. Again, you are the ultimate judge, but we are called to be discerning, very clear in all these passages, and that comes through revelation, knowing your mind in this matter. So we commit the rest of this evening to you. May you bless. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.